We have been probing the imagination of God and the church. I love the imagination, as many of you can tell, or probably know if you've talked to me on the phone, when we're talking or had a conversation in person, that I like to probe the what ifs. I like to probe the abstracts. I like to question or probe what could be. We need not be afraid of our imagination. This can be a church of dreamers who dream dreams in the name of Jesus, and this can be a church where we harmonize our dreams with the dreams of God. And when God melds our dreams together, the world better watch out. We started our probe last month as we considered encounters with Jesus from the Gospels. We asked the question, what if we met Jesus afresh daily? Let's not drop that invitation to meet Jesus daily. Let's not terminate the relentless pursuit to meet Jesus wherever we are in our journey. Now, I want to travel down another route for the next several weeks. We will look at the narrative of the return of the Jews following a captivity that lasted a couple of hundred years. As we view the collective stories of two biblical narratives, both Nehemiah and Ezra, we will consider this question. What if we were more committed? Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." There are times that it is good to be stubborn. On a football team, it is good to have a stubborn defense. A stubborn defense doesn't allow the will of the other team to overcome their own will. The defense will push back and won't let the other team's offense move. Sometimes being stubborn is good. How about in the case of a determined student who is working on an algebra problem? They work at it, but they can't get the answer, and they keep working at it, and then they come ask the parents, and we don't know what they're talking about, and they keep working on it, and what do we say as parents? Go ask the teacher. You know, just ask the teacher when you get to school the next day, but they don't want to ask the teacher the next day. They want to get, I'm not talking about my daughter, Caitlin. But they stay at it because they're stubborn. That's a good stubborn, isn't it? It's okay sometimes to be stubborn in some things. Some of us in here are just stubborn by nature. And I'm not speaking in the affirmative here. Some of us are too stubborn to go to the doctor to see about that pain in the chest, that pain in the leg. Did my wife just say amen? No, that's not true. I go see the doctor a lot. Some of us have ailments that we just will not go see about. Some of our kids are too stubborn to eat their vegetables at the table. Some of us are too stubborn to reach out and reconcile with someone whom we love. Some of us are too stubborn to position ourselves before the throne of God for a makeover to take place. Some of us are as stubborn as a mule. Now, I didn't grow up with mules. Anyone here grew up working with mules? I don't know what that means, but I've heard it said over and over again. So I would assume that there comes a point where you want a mule to move, and it doesn't move, and so you're stubborn as a mule. And many of us in here has that stubborn as a mule disposition when it comes to things that we know we should do, when it comes to things that we know we need to do because it's good for us. We're as stubborn as a mule. We are complex beings, wonderfully made and created indeed by God the Creator, but mixed in with all the complexity and creativity is the stubborn gene. Now, looking at a few definitions of stubbornness, we learn it is the trait of being difficult to handle or overcome. So you can see why it might be good for a football team's defense to be stubborn, but on the flip, we can see why it's not so good when people are just generally stubborn. Another definition explains stubbornness as this: resolute adherence to your own ideas and desires. That means I got my way and I don't want to change it. These definitions has led some to conclude that when it comes to the word stubborn and its appearance in a dictionary, there should be a picture of the people of God right next to it waving. Because by nature, we are a stubborn people. Church history has shown that throughout, ever since the book of Genesis, the stories in Genesis, all through the present, God's people have been stubborn. The prophet Jeremiah spoke the word of the Lord to the Jews who were awaiting punishment for their disobedience to God. Listen to what the prophet preached. This is from Jeremiah chapter 7. It says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to the other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command: Obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclination of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now. Day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers." This would be a constant theme if you read the book of Jeremiah. He used stubborn a lot in a lot of his sermons. Here's another place, Jeremiah chapter 11. It says, "The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words, the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but that they did not keep. Church, why are we so stubborn? It seems that even though when we look at our conditions individually and even communally and collectively as a body, and we see areas in need of repair or renewal or cleansing, when it comes to these things, we're so stubborn when it comes to seeking remedies or change, because in the end we really just like who we are, and that settles it. Yet the people of God were always termed the people of God. We are the people of his choosing, the sheep of his pasture, the text says. We are his creation. We are, the text says, a prized possession or a peculiar people. He is the potter and we are the clay. And God has always been trying to mold us and make us and shape us and fix us and craft us and mend us. But out comes the stubborn in us, because deep down we would much rather stay just the way we are. It's the reason we find ourselves here considering the stories of Nehemiah and Ezra in this post-exilic population of the Jews. Now, I have sometimes suggested in the past that these stories in Ezra and Nehemiah are stories of a community that's being refurbished. The Jews were returning to their land, and as a refurbished community, there needed to be some rebuilding and a lot of changes. In order to complete the work that needed to be done, there had to be commitment. There needed to be a commitment to change. There had to be a commitment to work or build. There had to be a commitment to be blessed by God and a commitment to bless others. And all of these commitments flow from a total unmoved commitment to Jehovah. The story found in Nehemiah chronicles the story of the Jews returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls surrounding that city. It was a great city. Their city was in ruins after their enemies had sacked it and ravaged it. Reports came back to Nehemiah, who was working for the king of Persia as a cupbearer. It was a very important job. This was an interesting time for the Jews because earlier, about 100 or so years, a group of about 40,000 were allowed to return back to their homelands. They were granted that permission by the authorities in Persia. Now, while the land was under the rule of the Persian Empire, the Persians gave them this opportunity to resume some normalcy. You know, they were allowed to go back home and restart some normalcy. By the time we're introduced to Nehemiah, they would have been back in their native lands. They would have settled. They would have started having families again and rebuilding some of the destruction. So understand that Nehemiah is deeply moved, troubled to learn that his people have been there for about 100 years and the place is still in ruins. Warren Wiersbe, a theologian and wrote several commentaries on several books of the Bible, says that the story of Nehemiah is a story where we find someone who cared. Nehemiah cared. He cared enough to ask what was going on in his homeland. He cared enough to cry and weep after learning and hearing that his homeland and the great city of Jerusalem was in ruins. He cared enough to spend time in prayer. And we just read from that text a beautiful recited prayer that flowed from the deepest part of where Nehemiah was. He cared enough to make a plan to do something. You see, a committed group of followers of God are people who care. They care and they feel. We, the people of God, should care. We find ourselves, if we care, weeping with those who weep and mourning with those who mourn, and having joy and being happy with those who are experiencing joy. The people of God need to be people who care, because if we care, we will find ourselves on our knees praying for folks. We won't hear prayer requests, you know, being quoted by shepherds or Brian during the announcement time and just say, okay, yeah, that's just something that's pleasing to the ear. But if we care, we'll go home and we'll underline names in our bulletins, and we'll go home and we'll spend time praying for our brothers and sisters, not just telling people that we're going to pray for them. That's what people of God who care, that those are the things that the people of God who care do. We find ourselves not just criticizing when we care, but raising our hands and volunteering to participate in the work that needs to be done. See, if we don't really care, it's easy to just sit down and criticize everything we see. But if we care, we move from criticism to work. You see, Nehemiah could have just stayed working for the king. He had a good job. It was a very important job. I would assume that he was probably getting paid a pretty penny. And he could have said, you know what, let them folks over in Jerusalem handle that problem. But see, when people care, they don't just criticize. They've been there 100 years and they ain't got nothing done. But no, Nehemiah took a look inside and understood that the reason why they were there wasn't just because people went back and didn't do work, but because of things that had taken place over hundreds of years. Remember the stubbornness? Because of their stubbornness, this is why they're where they're at. He didn't just criticize. He said, I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to go. And we're going to learn more about this story as we move forward through this text. People who care and trust their God with their life and says to their God, use me however you wish to use me. You see, we need to care. That's why I think it's so beautiful that our shepherds have issued challenges to us. They got up before us and said, they don't just want us to come together so that y'all can just watch them do all the work. But as a body, we want to see everyone here involved in at least one ministry doing something, because people who care work. The same could be said of Ezra, who was a priest. He was the religious leader. And in the book of Ezra, we read of the exiles returning upon returning to Jerusalem. There were plans to rebuild the temple and the altar of the Lord. In addition, there were plans to restore the worship of Jehovah as it had been prior to the exile. That meant the restarting of Passover and other feasts and celebrations. Now, as a priest, Ezra would lead the people not with mere words, but with active participation in confession and repentance as they participated in that sacred work. Listen to Ezra from Ezra chapter 9. He's praying. He says, oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you. My God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt. Though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. The religious leader of God does not stand before the congregation and tells the congregation what they should do. The religious leader of God stands with the congregation and encourages the congregation to courageous things, and the congregation will only be encouraged to do what that leader will do himself. Ezra prays a prayer of confession for the people and himself. He too was guilty. He too was stubborn. He too had participated in neglect. But he now stands up and leads the religious revival. We will learn more about Ezra again in weeks to come. But to summarize the work of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people of God, during this return, I have but only one word: commitment. So what if we were just as committed? What if we were more committed? What if we believed that nothing could stop us except for ourselves in our stubborn, non-committal ways? What if we were committed to change? Committed to be altered? Committed to being renewed? Committed to being rescued? Committed to being transformed? Committed to being converted? You see, commitment to change starts with the brave admission that we need change lives. That the minute we become satisfied with where we are is the minute that we are rejecting change. God has made a way of changing people throughout their lifetime. And by God's grace, as I stand here as a changed individual, a year from now, I'm going to be a changed individual. It starts when we confess like Ezra. As a priest, he could have got up and just declared himself clean and began to point out all the sins of everyone else. But do you see how the religious leader of God says, I'm a sinner too? Did you see how Nehemiah said, I'm a sinner too? Did you see how both these leaders both said, I need change? A commitment to change is a dangerous commitment because it assumes that the life we love so much might go through a series of extreme makeovers. That means there's some things that, because of who we are, we would just assume hold on to it. I'm a serious person. I like to be serious all the time, and I don't like to make light of anything. But you find yourself being changed by God. You find yourself being more joyous, and you find yourself lightening up, but you don't like that because I want to hold on to who I am, right? Yeah, saying I'm committed to change is dangerous. Because it means that the world that you used to live and the way that you used to react to the world and the way that you used to react in different situations, it might go through an extreme makeover. And it might not be the you of 10 years ago. It's a dangerous proposition, but it's a proposition that has been made all throughout Scripture. In fact, the message and the gospel of change is the message of Jesus Christ. You don't believe me? Mark chapter 1, verse number 15, from the Message. Time's up. God's kingdom is here. Change your life and believe the message. You don't believe that that's the message of the church? Go to the book of Acts, day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon. Peter gets up and he preaches about Jesus. The people ask Peter, what shall we do? What do you want us to do? This is how Peter responds. As Peter says, change your life. Turn to God and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so your sins are forgiven. Receive the gift of Holy Spirit. The gospel is about change. You don't believe me? The guy that wrote half of the New Testament, Paul, wrote this in Romans. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed. From the inside out, readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. You don't believe me that the gospel is about change? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God isn't late with his promise as some measure lateness. He is restraining himself on account of you, holding back the end because he doesn't want anyone lost. He's given everyone space and time to, church, say it with me, change. The gospel is about change. And I realize that we don't like change and we're afraid of change and we're uncomfortable with change. But just say you're uncomfortable with the gospel because the gospel is about change. Our interaction with each other and our interaction with God is about inducing change. Yet many of us have a heartfelt desire to change our world. We want to change our homes. We want our kids to change. We want this community to change. We want our government to change. We want this world to change. But we're resistant to change in our own lives. The first step in becoming a world changer is allowing God to change your world. Amen? We'll read the stories of this Nehemiah and Ezra and these rebuilt walls, the rebuilding of the temple. Now that was an exciting time for the Jews. But more exciting than the story of the rebuilt walls and the rebuilt temples is a story of rebuilt lives. Sometimes we get so consumed with doing church work, making sure the building is okay, making sure the programs are all right, and we forget about what God is doing in our lives. That's what the conversations need to be about. I love it when we have work days and we come in here and we don't smell that smell that we smell most of the time, and we go, that smells good. And then it lasts for about 3 months. I like those days. I like those periods. But you know what I really love? I really love when individuals come and say, you know what? Can I tell you what God is doing in my life? Can I tell you how God is just changing my perspective on things? Can I tell you that God took me through some mess and took me through some stuff that's really reshaped my understanding of who I am and my understanding of who he is? Do you know there was a time where I didn't trust people? But I put my wholehearted trust in God, and now it doesn't matter if I trust people or not. It's about me putting my trust in God. Do you know I love when people say, you know, I had an addiction. I no longer have an addiction, or I have an addiction, but God has helped me overcome this addiction. You know, I love stories like that. It's okay to talk about the work of the church and the programs in the building. But more than that, how is God changing you? When you get in your small groups tonight, talk about how God is changing you. Don't talk about how God is changing someone else. Talk about how God is changing you. If you're saying to yourself, I can't talk about it because I'm not in a small group, get in a small group and talk about it. Talk about how God is changing your life, because the gospel is a gospel about change. For those of us that love who we are so much, that we're so unwilling to let go of who we are, letting go of bitterness, letting go of disappointment, letting go of this fixation on things not being my way, I want you to open your heart for God to change you. Change you. The story of commitment is a story of change. What if we were just as committed as Nehemiah and Ezra was? What if we were more committed? I'll leave you there because I want you to use your imagination. What if we were more committed? Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the stories preserved so long ago for our creation, for the shaping of this community of faith. Father, we read of a community that had been sent into exile and had been punished for their sinful behavior. And a community that had turned back to you and who were allowed to go back and to rebuild. And God, they participated and completed a great work. But God, we'll see and you'll reveal it to us through these narratives. But the reason why they were able to complete such great works is because they had a firm commitment to you, a firm commitment to your way, a firm commitment to your laws and your decrees and your commands. And so God, as we probe your imagination for this current community in the 21st century in 2013, God, we want to probe your imagination. We want you to meld your imagination with ours of what this church would look like if we were more committed to you. God, we pray for revelation for you to just show us, teach us. Father, I pray that you would move our hearts to have that conversation with each other. Father, we have professed and confessed the desire to change our community, to change this city, to change this state, to change this country, change this world. God, we confess right now our desire for you to change us. Because we understand that the gospel of Jesus is a gospel of change. So God, forgive us when we've resisted change in our own lives and expected it in others. Father, we are praying for the unleashing of your mighty power in this place. And pray that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand and sing this song, we're going to sing. If there's anything that the church can do for you, praying for you, helping you in your journey, anything that we can do to help you position yourself for God to change you, we would love to do that. If you want to profess faith as Chloe did yesterday up on this stage, and if you want to secure that commitment and display that commitment by being buried in baptism, we will provide that ministry for you as we stand and sing this song.